We'll look at Luke 22 today, verses 31 through 38. I've entitled this message, Pride and Preparation. Now, on January 1st, 2007, Glendale, Arizona hosted one of the most exciting games in the history of college football. The game was the Tostitos Fiesta Bowl, and it featured an unlikely pairing. On the one side, you had the Boise State Broncos, ranked number 9, 12-0, Western Athletic Conference champions, versus the Oklahoma Sooners, number 7 in the nation, 11-2, and Big 12 champions. The greatly divergent histories of the two football programs is what made the matchup so intriguing. Boise State had only been playing Division I football for 11 years at the time. Oklahoma's football program began in 1895. A little bit of time difference there. Boise State had only won 4 Division I bowl games up to that point. Oklahoma had 7 Division I national championships. However, this David versus Goliath matchup turned out to be one for the ages. The feisty Broncos jumped on the Sooners early, and with only 7:28 left in the first quarter, they were already ahead 14-0. As the game progressed, you could notice the Oklahoma Sooner fans in the stands becoming a little bit anxious. They became increasingly uncomfortable because with 8:05 left in the third quarter, Boise State led 28-10, but Goliath was not quite ready to fall. The Sooners stormed back with 25 unanswered points to lead by a score of 35-28 with only 1:02 remaining in the game. And then crazy things began to take place. Boise State answered by tying the game on a hook and lateral trick play with only 7 seconds left in regulation, sending the game into overtime. And so if you're not familiar with college overtime, it works differently from the pros. The pros first score wins, but in college, each side gets an opportunity. So in overtime, Oklahoma scored on an Adrian Peterson touchdown run, but Boise State responded with the second trick play, a halfback pass. And then the Broncos did the unthinkable. Instead of going for the tie and forcing a second overtime, Boise State used a third trick play, the Statue of Liberty play, for the two-point conversion and shocked the sports world by pulling off the upset. But how in the world did it come down to that final trick play? How did the most powerful football program in the modern era, that's the era after World War II, how did they lose to a bunch of guys who played their home games on a blue football field? How does that take place? Well, I would argue, as I thought a lot about this game and as I watched those trick plays on the internet this week and to remind myself of how it all went down, I would argue that Oklahoma lost because of pride and preparation. And what I mean by that is I contend that Oklahoma's pride inhibited their preparation. I think that they went into that thinking, well, we should be in a bigger bowl than this bowl. We're playing these bunch of guys. Who's ever heard of Boise State? You know, these up-and-comers, they're nobody. We're Oklahoma. We're the Sooners. We have all this history, and we have a national championship not many years ago. And so all of this came together to prevent them from properly preparing for the Boise State Broncos. So I believe that this is a theme that we're going to see today in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 38. And I think it's a theme that we have to all be careful of in our lives. As Christians, pride can inhibit our preparation. As Christians, we begin to be prideful and then we're not ready, and then we find ourselves in a situation that we should have avoided. So first of all, today we'll see Peter's pride in verses 31 through 34, and then we'll see proper preparation in verses 35 through 38. And I just warn you, I'm going to spend the majority of our time in those first few verses speaking about Peter's pride. Now, this is the point, again, that I'll be seeking to drive home. If we are prideful, we will fail to properly prepare. Pride inhibits preparation. And we see this over and over again. I see this with young children. Hey, you need to wear your helmet if you're going to ride your bike. I'm not going to fall. Oh, yeah. I'm sure you're the first kid in the history of the world that's ever said that. And there's this attitude of, no, this isn't going to happen to me. And that pride inhibits preparation. And then what happens? A child falls and hurts themselves. It's only as we obey the Lord in humility that we are properly prepared to meet the challenges we will encounter in this life. If we think that we're too big, for our britches, as they say, then what's going to happen is we're going to find ourselves in situations where we fail. So let me read our verses for today. Luke 22, starting in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said nothing. And then he said to them, but now he who has money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that this is which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, there are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So let's look first of all at Peter's pride, verses 31 through 34. Again, remember we're in the Last Supper. Jesus has not yet gone to the garden. We'll see that next week. He's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to pray, and then he's going to be arrested. But we're still here at the Last Supper, and he's instituted the Lord's Supper, what we call communion, what we'll be celebrating today. And so he's going through this. The last that we saw with the disciples is they were really arguing about who was the greatest. You know, and hey, I'm better than you, and whatever else the case may be, and they were fighting and arguing. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's bringing them back down to earth, and he said to them, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Simon, Simon, there's some interesting things here, because what the Lord is doing is, first of all, he's seeking to get Peter's attention. You know, with that repetition, you know that when you were little, your parents might have called you by all three names, and you knew you was trouble. You know, if I ever heard Stephen Andrew Westfall, then it was trouble. There was a bad moon rising, as Creedence Clearwater Revival would say. And so there was that trouble, and get your attention called. It's funny, in my own household, yesterday Ryan was hiding from Abby. And so she starts calling for him, Ryan, Ryan. And then she starts calling, Ryan Thomas. Ryan Thomas, you know, so she's kind of, I don't know, she has that little motherly instinct within her that you start using all of their names to draw their attention. And that's what he's doing. But there's something else that's significant about him more than just repeating this name. He's actually using Peter's old name. Remember, Jesus renamed him Peter, which was Rock, but now he calls him by his old name, Simon. And so I don't know exactly what Jesus is doing here, but it may be that he's calling attention to the fact that Peter is going to depend on his old nature. He's going to depend on his old self. Peter, whenever Peter has trouble throughout the scriptures, he seems to slip into his kind of, I'm big tough guy. I'm a macho guy. I pull in these big nets, and I've been working on my own outside for all these times, and I can just kind of raise myself up by my bootstraps type of attitude. And maybe Jesus is warning him that that's what you're slipping into, because in just a few hours, Peter will be right there. And so he says to him, Simon, Simon, and here's the warning, indeed, Satan has asked for you. Satan has asked for you. Now, I know there's a lot of Christians out there that, you know, they say, like, I talk back to Satan, the devil this and that dumb old devil and this. You know what? It's interesting in the scriptures in the book of Jude. It says that the archangel Michael didn't even have a reviling accusation against the devil, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. And so if the archangel Michael is not willing to get into, you know, a verbal sparring match with Satan, for me as a puny human being, this is kind of scary to me. The fact that Satan would ask for someone by name. And to get some perspective on this issue, though, would you turn left in your Bibles with me to Job chapter 1? Because what's going on here is really similar to what we see in Job chapter 1. This idea of Satan asking for Simon Peter and to do something to him. Job 1, verse 6 through 12, and as you're turning there, it's an interesting thing to think about. That, to get to a believer, it seems that Satan has to go through the Lord or get permission to get after him. It's an interesting thing to think about. Job 1, verse 6 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So there's a lot of kind of misinformation about Satan or about the spiritual world, and we know that there's coming the point we read about in the book of Revelation, I believe Revelation 12, where Satan is going to be cast out of heaven, but it seems up until that point, which I believe takes place during the tribulation period, Satan still has access to heaven. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. And so here Satan has access, and he's talking to God, and it says that the Lord asks him what he was doing, and Satan says basically he's cruising around the world just looking for trouble. We know that, right? We've seen people out on the streets, and they're just roaming around and just looking for trouble, just looking for something to do. And this brings up at this point, I want to remind you of another verse, and that's 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Just to be on your guard, to be watchful. You know that kind of like if you were at a wildlife preserve and there's these different animals going around, they tell you, hey, don't get out of your car. It's a dangerous place. And so it is in this world. We're walking around. It's a dangerous one that says Satan has asked for you. Now, one thing that's interesting about that word "you" there is it's in the plural. You is in the plural. So what Jesus is doing, Jesus is making Simon Peter the primary subject of what he's saying, but it doesn't only apply to Simon Peter. It actually applies to all the disciples. So it seems that Satan perhaps asked for Simon Peter specifically, but also for all the disciples. In other words, he wanted to really shake them up. So all the disciples are included here now. And that's a reminder for us as believers. That if you are a believer, and whether you're a believer who's, you know, the pastor of a mega church or pastor of or a leader of all these missionary organizations, or you're, you know, what in maybe a less visible ministry, wherever that might be, Satan is your enemy. He's your enemy, and he seeks to devour you, and he seeks to shake you up. So turn with me now to your right to Revelation chapter 12. Because in Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11, We have this idea of how Satan is the enemy of all believers and kind of what his, you know, operating manual tells him to do. Revelation chapter 12, looking at verses 10 and 11, says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" So here in the tribulation period, this is actually the chapter where Satan is cast out of heaven, okay, along with the demons that followed after him, the third of the angels who fell. And so they don't have access to heaven anymore. So they're cast down to the earth. And so what's going on here, but what I want to bring out is the fact of how Satan is described. He's described as the accuser of our brethren. The accuser of our brethren, that he would come before God day and night. Hey, did you see what Steve did? Did you see what Bob did? Did you see what Jim did? You know, did you see what so-and-so did? Just constantly accusing. And let's be honest, in our own lives and in our fallenness, we give him lots of ammunition. Give him lots of opportunity to say things evil about us. And so that was what he did. But the day is coming when he's no longer going to do that. And I love verse 11. It says, notice, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." So how is it that we can overcome this accuser who wants to devour us? How is it that we can overcome this Satan who desires to destroy our lives and to wreck our families and to bring our nation down? I think really we have the key there. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, first of all. What does that mean? It means that it's not about us. It's about Christ. The reason why those accusations don't get any traction before God the Father is because it's not about us. If I were to seek to stand before the Lord in my own righteousness, I'd be burned up. It's not about me. And as it says in the scriptures, hey, Lord, if you were to count transgressions against man, who could stand? None of us can stand. But when the blood of the Lamb has cleansed our lives, then what happens is, you know, those accusations don't get any grip with the Lord. Second thing here, though, it says they overcame him by the word of their testimony. How do we counteract Satan? Is by just continually sharing. Hey, we just share what God's done in our life. Share his word by just staying faithful to him. Just continually sharing the word. And it says, and they did not love their lives to the death. So that speaks specifically of those who, during the tribulation period especially, are going to be martyred for their faith. But I think it's for us on a daily basis that we don't love our lives to death. What Paul said is, I die daily. You know, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And so I think that while Satan is a very fearsome and frightening opponent, we don't fight him the way that he fights. We're not to fight fire with fire. We're not to use, you know, it says the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. What we're to do is we're to the blood of Christ and the word of our testimony and dying to ourselves. We just live a simple life like that. And then what happens? Satan may afflict us. He may oppress us. Things may be dark, but he doesn't have a foothold in our lives. Because we're just continually just, hey, it's about the Lord Jesus. And so this is kind of all that's coming to a head in Simon Peter's life right now. Jesus Christ is trying to tell him, this is what's going on. This is the situation. And why do you think the Lord Jesus is telling him this? I would argue so he can be prepared. It's interesting, whenever we fall in our lives to temptation or some of the thing, it always seems there were signposts along the way. It always seems that God was warning. You know, bridge out ahead. You know, do not enter. Turn around. And yet if we in our pride think that, well, that's not for me. That warning's for mere mortals. I'm something a little bit special. And then we get ourselves into big trouble. So turn back with me, if you would, to Luke 22. Verse 31 still. It says, Simon has asked for you. Again, that it's plural. And so really speaking, Simon Peter, but then all the disciples. Notice that he may sift you as wheat. Sift you as wheat. The sifting was a process of separating the wheat from any foreign particles or materials that remain after the threshing process. You know, you would there, you'd go on your threshing floor, you'd pile all your wheat on your threshing floor, top of a hill. You'd have your animal, ox or whatever it might be, and he would have this millstone behind it, and he would be dragging it all over, and it would be separating the wheat from the chaff. You get your threshing fork, and you throw it up in the air. The wind blows the chaff away, and the kernels remain. But, you know, that's kind of an inaccurate process, let's be honest. And so what happens is even as you gather this grain, this wheat, then you're going to have to sift it after that. You're going to have to purify it a little bit more. You're going to have to make sure there's no rocks or pebbles or different things in there. You're going to sift it out. I was trying to think of a modern example of this, and I would think about is maybe you're doing a big cook-off and you're cooking a bunch of pinto beans, and you get all those beans, and it's very important that you sort through those beans because there's rocks and there's other things in there, and you don't want to serve, you know, rocks to people and have them break their teeth at your barbecue. That's kind of a bummer. And so you sift through these pinto beans before you cook them. That's kind of what Satan is asking to do to these disciples. We put all these ideas together. It seems that Satan had asked to work the disciples over, to work them over a little bit to prove whether or not they were legitimate. That's what he's asking for. And this is really similar to what Satan did to Jesus in the wilderness. Remember after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. And then what happens is he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And then it says afterwards he was hungry and Satan came to tempt him. And he said things like, hey, if you're the Son of God, why don't you make these rocks into bread? Jesus answered him from the Scriptures, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Hey, you know, why don't you get up on the temple and jump off? God will catch you, you know, everything will be okay. People will say, yeah, that's our Messiah, he can fly. And he said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And he says, hey, why don't you just bow down before me? And then I'll give you all the things of the earth. And he says, no, that's not working for me. Get behind me, Satan, why don't you take off? And so all these things here testing Jesus. And really from Satan's side, it's a temptation. But how we respond to it, we can make it merely a trial on whether we give into it or not. And so when we find ourselves in this situation, let's put ourselves in Simon Peter's sandals for just a minute. Let's think about that. The Lord tells us, you know, and he says to you, hey, Peter and all you guys, or Simon, Satan wishes ask for you by name, and he wants to sift you as wheat. That's pretty overwhelming. And when we think about this temptation that's coming down the pipeline, and this thing's about to happen, and how can I handle it? I want you to remember a verse. It's important that we remember a verse in the midst of temptation. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we have it. That's a promise from the Lord. That whatever temptation comes our way, that God gives us an exit strategy. He gives us a way out if we're willing to take that way out. So it's important for us to remember. Let's move on now into verse 32 there in Luke 22. He says, "But I have prayed for you." But I've prayed for you. That's awesome. Now, it's interesting here because while earlier in verse 31, the you was in the plural, this you was in the singular. So what Jesus is saying, it's not that he says, well, you bunch of other disciples are bums. I don't pray for you guys. It's not what he's saying. We know later on there that in John's gospel there after the Last Supper, we have the high priestly prayer where he prays for himself and he prays for the disciples and he prays for us who will believe through the disciples. So we know that that's not what's going on. But what I think is Jesus is focusing in on Peter. One of the reasons is because Peter's the leader at this point. And we know that he is. But also because Peter's going to be the one that's going to fall on his face the hardest. Peter is going to be the one that by the time day breaks on Friday morning, he's going to feel really, really horrible. Peter's going to be the one who's run away crying. Peter's going to be the one who is just completely ashamed. And so Jesus focuses back on him, draws his attention back to him, and to really encourage him for the future. And I love that. And that's one of the most important things to remember about the Lord, is that when the Lord first drew you to himself, and you didn't draw yourself to the Lord, you didn't get that idea in your head, you know what, my life's just sorry, I'm going to go kind of see what's out there, and I'm going to accept Jesus and make everything better. That's not how it works. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. And then I'll raise him up the last day. And so Jesus called each and every one of us to himself. On our own, we never would have gone to him. But the encouraging, or one of the most encouraging things about that is he knew when he called you to himself and you were born again by his Spirit, he knew all the mess ups that you would make from the day of your salvation all the way till you die. He knew. He knew you were going to be a mess up. He knew I was going to be a mess up. He knew we were going to fail and fall on our face. And you know what he said? He said, I'm going to bring them in as one of my children anyway. That's encouraging. It's encouraging because, to bring it back to football for just a minute, because I can't get too far from there. It's legendary how many first-round busts there are. How they use high picks on these certain individuals and they just never make it in the pros. And I guarantee you, there is not a general manager of any NFL team who would knowingly pick a bust, who would knowingly pick someone who is going to be a failure. And yet God knows that we're going to fail on a daily basis and he picked us anyway. And that's encouraging. And that's humbling and overwhelming to think about that. And so it should be comforting for us to know that the Lord Jesus is willing to pray for us. That he knows that we're messed ups, but he prays for us anyway. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read to you a couple of verses. Romans 8:34 says this. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's awesome when a fellow believer says, I've been praying for you, and can I pray for you? And that's encouraging. But you know what? To know that Jesus Christ is praying for us, you know, every other prayer is just kind of like the icing on the cake. Because Jesus is praying for us. It also says in Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession for them. That's one of Jesus' primary jobs there at the right hand of the Father, is to pray for us. That's amazing. That's encouraging. And when you know that Jesus is in your corner and he's encouraging you and he's praying for you and he's given his Spirit to you and he's given an opening out of temptation for you, then that really is kind of a boost to keep going, to keep moving forward. Lord Jesus continues here in Luke 22:32, and he says, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Your praise should not fail. And so we look at that and say, wow, how did that work? Because Peter's going to fail pretty horribly. Commentators believe that the Lord here is talking about complete apostasy. In other words, you think about Peter. Peter could have failed and he denies the Lord, you know, and he runs away and he's embarrassed and he's ashamed. He could have at that point said, you know what, I'm out of here. I'm just going to sit down and I'm not going to serve the Lord anymore. I've lost my opportunity. It's over. He could have done that. But Jesus prayed that Peter would not completely depart from the faith. And you know what? Let's be honest. Every day, people walk away from Jesus. And every day, there's people who walk away from Jesus and they never come back. They never come back. And, you know, there's that great debate on whether they were, you know, were they ever saved in the first place? Or have they just walked away and they're just losing salvations? You know, I don't know. I don't want to get into that debate today. I don't believe that a person who's ever been born again can ever lose their salvation. But I have seen people who just sit down in their Christian faith and they're unfruitful. They have some failure in their life or some tragedy takes place and they just quit on it. And so that's what Jesus was praying for Peter, that he was going to be restored from this. And then notice the encouragement that Jesus continues to give. He says, "And when you have returned to me," that's awesome. "I've prayed for you and that your faith would not fail, and when you have returned to me." What is Jesus intimating here? Well, he's clearly revealing that Peter's going to depart. Because you don't have to return unless you departed. You don't have to take that return flight unless you took the flight out. And so Peter is going to take that flight out. Peter is going to depart from the Lord. But the Lord says, "Hey, when you've returned to me," he's already looking forward to the restoration. That's so awesome. It's so wonderful, really, the fact that the Lord is willing to take Peter back. I want to read you a couple of verses that this reminded me of. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22 say this: "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" So there you have it, guys. You get out an iPad app or you get out your notebook and you forgive 490 times. And then you tell that, "Sorry, sucker, it's over. I will be bitter toward you from now on." That's not what Jesus was saying. He's basically saying, don't keep accounts. Why don't you just keep forgiving? Just keep forgiving. And that's how the Lord treats us. Now, it says clearly in the scripture that we're not to use sin, we're not to use grace as a cloak for vice. We're not to say, "Well, God will forgive me, and therefore I'm going to live like a pagan." No, because we know there's consequences for our sins. And sin does damage, always. But the gracious thing is that God is always willing. As long as we're repentant, we'll find that God will take us back. I think that's a lesson for us. Be willing to repent, and you'll find that the Lord is willing to take you back. And, you know, we need to share that truth with unbelievers, too. Be willing to turn to the Lord, and the Lord will take you. Because there's that common misconception: I've done too much. I've gone too far. I've murdered someone, or I've done this, or I've done that. God is willing to save those people. Because did Jesus' death cover all sins, or only kind of the minor sins? It covered all the sins, and so we need to continue to share that with people. And there's another warning I want to give you, is don't allow the enemy to convince you that the Lord Jesus won't take you back this time. That's a common one. And it sidelined many a Christian for a long period of time. God's already forgiven me of this sin X number of times, and I just can't get right with him. And you find yourself off track. And I think it's important that we know the distinction between conviction and condemnation. The Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to convict men of sin. And the Holy Spirit in our own lives, when we sin, he convicts us. Why? So that we can repent. But condemnation is saying, "Hey, you know, you're just no good. God's not going to forgive you this time. There's no way that you can get right back with him." And so we have to realize that the Holy Spirit doesn't condemn. The Holy Spirit convicts. Because the Holy Spirit has a purpose in mind to draw us into relationship. And always remember that. The whole reason that God created man was to be in relationship with him. It's a relationship where we're to praise him and worship him, but it's a relationship where we get to enjoy his presence. And so God wants to restore that relationship. All right, continuing on in Luke 22, verse 32, he says, "When you return to me, strengthen your brethren." Strengthen your brethren. So not only does the Lord promise to take Peter back, but he gives Peter a job to do. And that's important. I believe this is a very important part of repentance, and that's service. You see, when we repent, we get back in right relationship with the Lord. The Lord wants to put us to work. It's not because he needs, you know, work. God can obviously do it supernaturally if he wanted to, because it changes us. And I think that's a forgotten thing in this world today, is service. God has created us to work, even before the fall. There's Adam in the garden, and God puts him to work. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I believe that when we find that job that God has called us to do, that ministry that he's called us to do, whether it's in the workplace or at school or at home or in the church, then we find that purpose in life. But when we repent and we don't work and we don't serve, then there's just that emptiness and that idleness. And then what happens is we begin to drift away. And so he's given him a job to do to strengthen the other believers once he comes back. You know what? Peter, for all his failures, he did this with abandon. Because what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon him in Acts chapter 2, and then what happens is he's preaching at Pentecost. And he's going to Cornelius' house, and he's doing all these things, and he's back in the mix once he's repentant. So ultimately, our repentance and service matter to the Lord. Now, unfortunately, Jesus gives this warning, and here as we move into verse 33, we see Peter's pride rearing its ugly head. Verse 33, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. So Peter just doesn't listen. Peter refuses to listen to the Lord. In fact, he disputes Jesus' view of the upcoming events right to his face. It's pretty radical when you think about it. That Jesus tells you something to your face, and you proclaim him to be Lord, you proclaim him to be the Son of the living God, and you tell him, your version of the upcoming events is wrong, my version is right. It's a dangerous place to be. It's important to realize that all that's going on here, first of all, by denying what the Lord Jesus said, Peter is calling Jesus a liar. He is. He's calling him a liar, and it's a vitally important part. Because if we as believers, vitally important point. Because if we as believers disagree with the Lord Jesus on any point, we are calling him a liar. And as I was putting this study together and I was thinking through these thoughts, it's very convicting to me. Because I would never say Jesus is a liar. But there's sometimes when I come to his word and I want to kind of hedge it a little bit. Or I want to kind of put it my own slant on things. But let's just take John 14:6, for example. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And yet there are people every day from pulpits saying that, you know, a person who is, just a sincere Muslim is going to heaven. And a sincere Mormon is going to heaven. And a sincere Hindu is going to heaven. And Jesus didn't say, you know, all who come in sincerity will come to the Father. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so when a person teaches that there's another way to God the Father except through Jesus Christ, they're calling Jesus Christ a liar. Saying it's not the only way. He's not telling the truth. And so, but here's the ramifications of that. If Jesus is a liar, then he's a sinner. And therefore, he can't be the Savior. It's pretty radical when you start thinking of the ramifications of this. Now, perhaps a person's not willing to go so far as to call Jesus a liar. Maybe a person will just say, well, Jesus got some things wrong. Unintentionally, of course. He wasn't seeking to mislead anyone on purpose. He wasn't a liar. He was just misguided on some issues. But that's an equally large problem. Because now you have a fallible Jesus. You have a Jesus who can make mistakes, who's obviously imperfect, one who can't be trusted. So it's a big problem to dispute with Jesus. Second thing, though, that Peter's doing here, once Peter dethroned Jesus, Peter exalted himself to the position of, quote-unquote, true revealer of reality. Jesus, you don't see things clearly. You don't know my heart. You don't know what I'm going to do. I do. And this is inevitable. Whenever a person puts aside what Jesus says, they always replace it with whatever they think. It's always the exchange. I don't know if you ever saw, probably most of you have, Raiders of the Lost Ark. It was that famous first scene, and he's going to go get that little golden idol, and then he has that bag of sand, and he's trying to figure out how much it weighs, and he takes off the golden idol, and he puts that sand, and he thinks everything's okay. And he's replaced what's supposed to be there with what he thought should be there. And then now that big rock tries to run him over. And kind of in a similar fashion, that's often what we do. This is what Jesus says, you know, and here's what I think, and let me just switch it out. And then what happens, this huge rock of consequence comes looking to run us over. And unfortunately for us, whenever we exchange Jesus for what we think, or what Jesus says for what we say, we don't get away scot-free like he did. There's always great, great consequences. And so Peter claimed, contrary to what the Lord Jesus said, that he would follow Jesus into custody and then willingly be executed alongside him. But what caused Peter to be so brash? Did Peter have a crystal ball that told him the future? You know, why did he assume that he was right and Jesus was wrong? It was because of pride. Straight up pride. And whenever we disagree with the Lord Jesus, it's straight up pride. Hey, I know something Jesus doesn't know. I was raised in the 21st century. You know, Jesus was kind of a product of his environment, and he just didn't know. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. This is a danger for us as believers, and I'll tell you why. It's because we want people to think well of us. We want people to like us. We want people to think that we're smart and intelligent and enlightened. And so I see this all the time among Christian circles, where people will start, you know, watering down on creation evolution, watering down on hell, watering down on, you know, judgment, watering down all these issues because they don't want people to think bad about them. That's just pride. It's just pride for any of us when we do that. And so what happened is Peter's pride kept him from being prepared for what was to come. And same thing for the unbeliever. An unbeliever's pride and refusal of Jesus Christ is the reason they reject the Lord. They think they know. And what happens? They're left unprepared for the judgment to come. Verse 34, then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times, before you will deny three times that you know me. Notice the Lord doesn't sway in his prediction. The Lord doesn't say, oh, Petey, sorry, bud. You're right. You're not going to deny me. I was wrong. My mistake. He doesn't do that. He says, hey, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And so remember what happened is Jesus was being interrogated and Peter denied the Lord. It's important to realize here at this point that denial of the truth does not negate the truth. Denial of the truth does not negate the truth. In other words, Peter denied the truth, but truth was truth. If a bus hitting you is going to kill you, you could stand in the street and say, I deny that that bus is going to kill me. But when it runs you over and you're standing there before the Lord, you're going to say, yeah, it was true. Buses run over people and they die. And that's there's this attitude among our culture that it's all about, you know, it's about polls and it's about majority opinion. And the majority can decide this is truth. We voted 51%. This is the new truth. And that's not how the world works. If something is true, it is true no matter what is said against it. It is true no matter if all deny it. It is true no matter if all hate it. It is still true. So now we move from Peter's pride to proper preparation. Verse 35, then he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said nothing. And this is a reference to what happened back in Luke chapter 9. Verses 1 through 6, and I'll just read it for you. And then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. So Jesus was going to send them out on a short-term mission trip. He says he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So Jesus sent them on this short-term mission trip, and they weren't to take anything with them. They were just totally trust that he was going to provide, and that through the you know generosity of the people that they met, that they would be provided for. And that was a cool thing. But the Lord reminds them, first of all, that when he said this, he could be trusted. Because he said, I sent you out this way. And he said, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And so what is Jesus doing? He's saying, well, Peter just denied what I had to say. But haven't I proven myself in the past that when I say something, it's true? And they're having to admit that. Yeah, when you say things, it happens just like you say. What you say is true. But what he's doing here is he's letting them know that things are about to change. And they have a choice to make. You see, he said, I sent you out in the past and everything was provided for, but I'm going to send you out now and you actually have to take stuff with you. You have to be prepared this time. And so they have to make a choice to be prideful and refuse to listen and say, well, we've always done it this other way, so let's keep on doing that this way. Or Jesus is saying, something's going to change now, and you need to be humble and prepare. Verse 36, he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Interesting. So everything is about to change, and the disciples need to be prepared. A transition is about to take place. You know, before, when Jesus was there with them, and, you know, they had a storm on the sea, then here Jesus is in the boat, and he calms the storm. When, you know, they're there somewhere late, and there's all these people to feed, hey, Jesus is able to multiply the bread and the fishes. But it doesn't seem, now that Jesus isn't going to be with them, this isn't always how it's going to take place. And as I was thinking about that and trying to kind of process this, we see this in the Old Testament. Remember, for 40 years, God provided manna in the desert? And he provided manna as this supernatural sustenance for them. But you know what happened when they entered the promised land? No more manna. It was over. It was interesting. God moved from providing for them in this supernatural way, so now they're in a place where they can be provided for, you know, from the produce of the land, and so that's how God wants them to do it. Let me read it for you. Joshua 5, verse 12. It says, "Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." It's interesting. We were having this debate in 8th grade class. You know, somebody said to me, "Well, why doesn't God do it this way? Why doesn't God do it that way?" And once you get down that road, it's pretty hard to say why God does or doesn't do things. But I said, you know what? God could just, you know, have a sandwich sitting on my desk every day for lunch, but he doesn't do that. He's taught me that I need to get a job and then get money and then buy food and then prepare the food and then eat it. Could he do it another way? Absolutely. But we have to remember that God made the spiritual world, but he also made the natural world. And God made fruit trees, and God made cows for steak, and God made all kinds of things in this world so that we could enjoy. And so what's going on here is God is saying, I'm going to use natural means to accomplish my will. And that's not an unspiritual thing, because the natural world is a result of what God made as well. Sometimes God heals supernaturally. Sometimes God uses doctors. He chooses, and I can't say why he does it in the situations the way he does. Now, it seems that here that Jesus is calling his disciples to prepare for the difficult road ahead. That they must make provision for their needs and for their defense. Now, some here seek to spiritualize Jesus' instructions. They say, well, there's got to be a spiritual meaning to taking a money bag with you and taking a knapsack with you and to take a sword with you. They're kind of embarrassed that Jesus would call his disciples to prepare physically. And I would argue that there's no way to do that, you know, if you're going to be true to the scriptures. Because did they physically not take, you know, a money bag and a knapsack and all those things with them earlier? Yeah, they chose not to take those physical implements with them. And so now Jesus is saying, take those physical implements with them. The same, when you're taking the same types of words in the same context, you can't just say one's physical and one's spiritual. That's baloney. And we have to remember, didn't Paul have to make tents to help pay the bills? God didn't just drop money out of heaven so Paul could, you know, kind of just do his own thing. He had to actually, you know, work a job to help pay the bills. Didn't the first deacons of the early church have to divide up food to make sure the widows were provided for? God could have just dropped bread, you know, down the chimneys of these widows every day, but he didn't do that. Think about Elijah in the Old Testament. There was a time where God provided for Elijah with ravens, but it wasn't for his whole life. And so God does these supernatural things, but he also works through the natural world. Now, here's where it gets a little dicey. It's the whole sword issue. You know, many people have a real big problem with Jesus calling his disciples to take a sword with them. The verse really speaks of a large knife, maybe like a bowie knife or something like that, of that sort. But you think about it. There were many New Testament centurions, these Roman soldiers, who came to faith in Jesus Christ. And not a single time do we see God calling them to leave being a soldier. Never does. So it must not be wrong to be a soldier. And then I would argue here that this sword was used as a defense against robbers and wild animals. It was not an offensive weapon. And I think that's where Peter's going to fail there in the garden. Jesus told them all along, hey, the religious leaders have to take me, they deliver me to the Gentiles, and then I have to be executed. And Peter, once again, is trying to thwart God's plan. And so that's why Peter used his sword in an improper way. But I think for believers, modern day believers who have a problem with the disciples having swords for defense, is they should take all the firearms in their household and melt them down then. Because I believe strongly that a person has a right to defend his home and his family. And if someone were to come in my house and seeking to hurt my wife or my children, well, it's going to be them or me. That's just, as a believer, some people actually take this so far as to say that when Jesus said, do not resist an evil person, you know, if they slap you on the one side, turn the other, that means that you shouldn't even have self-defense. I think that's completely taking scriptures out of context. And so here, I believe Jesus is just saying, you guys have to make preparation. Now, notice why, verse 37, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. See, everything's about to change. Jesus is now about to become an outlaw. Jesus is about to be a convicted criminal executed upon a Roman cross. And so the disciples are about to become very unpopular. He said, you guys, I'm about to become persona non grata, and you have to realize that you're going to be lumped in with me. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 53:12, saying that the ruling authorities are going to lump him in with criminals. And then he says, for the things concerning me have an end. The Lord Jesus' hour had come, and it was time for everything to be wrapped up, for all the prophecies to be fulfilled. And so he's just preparing them for this. Now, do I believe that, you know, he's saying, you know, you need to gather these swords and firearms so that you can take over the world by force and you know, establish your will of Christianity? No, I don't think that's it at all. I think that as these disciples go different places, they're gonna be going some scary situations. And so he's just saying to prepare and be wise. But this question here, as we come to near the end, where he says, for these things concerning me have an end, there's a question for us, is do we believe that the biblical prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled will someday be fulfilled? It's just a constant reminder. Am I still looking forward to that the turn of Israel and Israel being restored and being saved? Am I looking forward to the rapture of the church? Do I believe the tribulation is coming? Am I looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth? And so just that realization that these things have to be fulfilled. Verse 38, so they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. Now, the disciples seem to misunderstand Jesus. He's trying to get them prepared for the future, and they're kind of like getting ready right then. Yeah, we've got a couple of swords. Yeah, and he's telling them about the future. They're caught up in the now. I don't know how good two swords are going to be among the 11 of them, but it's most commentators believe that Jesus kind of was a little frustrated at this point. And when he says, and he said to them, it is enough, he's basically saying, I don't talk about it anymore. that's what they kind of think he's going. The Lord's through with that line of conversation. He's got other things to think about and be concerned with. But as we just wrap up our time today, I just want to bring us back to that main point. You know, how are we doing when it comes to pride and preparation? Pride and preparation. And I continually come back to that verse, you know, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That when we think we're somebody and we think we know better than Jesus or we think we've got it covered and we've been walking with the Lord long enough, that's when we end up falling. So being in that continual place of humility, of just being able to receive from the Lord, and then in our own hearts, to be willing to follow Jesus against the stem of you know, popular theory or public opinion. Am I willing to say that Jesus is true and every man is a liar? Do I believe in the majority of one? That if Jesus says something, that's the truth. And that everybody else is wrong. And that's something that we really have to come to grips with. Because when we lay down our pride, then we can be prepared for whatever comes our way. Because we're able to meet it in humility and the power of the Lord. But when we get puffed up and we think we know and we ask Jesus to kind of sit in the back seat and we'll drive for a while, then that's when trouble comes. So let's go ahead and pray now, and then we'll share communion together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the challenge that it brings. And Lord, if anything that I said today was just not of you and was not honoring to you, then I pray that you would forgive me and that you would remove those things. But I pray for each one of us, Lord, and all of our lives. We know that we desire glory or we desire to be thought well of. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would just look to you and know that who we are is based in you, and that we have worth because you loved us and because you died for us, and that you love us. And that, Lord, thank you that you're willing to hold on to us, that you're willing to forgive us, and that you're willing to take us back at all times, Lord. I thank you for your grace and for your mercy, and I pray that, Lord, today as we share communion together, that we'd be reminded that this eternal life is possible because of what you've done. So, Lord, I pray that you would just bring us back to that reality and bring that to our remembrance, and that we would honor you and just, Lord, come back to that center of our faith, the death of our Savior for our sins. Just thank you in Jesus' name.